Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, the King of the universe, the King of all the world. We come before You as the Creator. We come before You, the God of Isaac, or Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He is the one that died to pay for our sins. He is the one through whom we come as our High Priest. He is our Advocate. And we thank You that we can come before You this morning, knowing that we are heard, not because of anything in us, but because of what Christ did on our behalf. We come to You through Him. We come in the Holy Spirit, for we know that when we were born again and we trusted in Christ and our sins were forgiven, we were given by Your grace a new heart. We were also given the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we come to You in the Holy Spirit. You have commanded us in Your Word to pray in the Spirit, to pray according to the will of God and through the Holy Spirit. So we come to You, Lord, in Christ. We come in the Holy Spirit, and we thank You that we know that in Him we are heard. We thank You, Lord, that You, through Christ, did not only bring the salvation of the Jews, which will come in the future, as we're told by Paul in Romans, but Lord, You reached out to the nations, and the gospel has gone out to all the nations. And we thank You that Christ died for us. And we bow before You today. We thank You that we can come together as the Church of North Olmsted. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace in our lives. We thank You for blessing this church. And though, Lord, we come to You not on the basis of our own goodness, we thank You that You have blessed us and You have kept us and You have drawn us together. We thank You for the many ways in which You have led us and guided us and strengthened us. And we ask truly that You would bless this church. Again, not because we're good, but because You are gracious and because we are Your people and because we come in the name of Christ. We pray that You would bless us not so much with material things, but we do pray that You would abundantly bless us with the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Indeed, we pray that You would bring true salvation. We pray that You would bring the sanctification of Your people and that You would purify us and cleanse us, Lord. Purify us from within. Make us holy. Teach us to trust You in every situation, in every circumstance, in every trial. Enable us by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give thanks in every circumstance, to trust You, to walk with You, to obey You. We pray that we would be changed on the inside, that we would be filled with the patience that is only possible through the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be filled with love and joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, and that we would walk in a way that is truly pleasing to You. We pray that You would fill our hearts with love for You as our God, and we pray that You would fill our hearts with love for one another. I ask truly that You would deliver us from our lusts and deliver us from our discontentment, our lack of contentment. Lord, we pray that You would deliver this church from gossip and slandering and division. Lord, may we be truly united in Christ. May we be filled with the hope of Christ. And may we love Christ. We pray that You would deliver us from evil men. We pray that You would deliver us from false brethren, from false teachers. Lord, may we truly honor You as a church. And may we bring glory to Christ. And we pray now that You would truly be blessed in this hour of worship, that You would be lifted up, that You would be exalted, that we would worship You in fear, in humility, with joy, and in peace by Your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we are mindful of the fact that we are nothing before You. When we think of the reality that You created this earth and that You created it in 7 days for Your purpose and for Your glory, and that the ultimate thing that You created was us in the image of Yourself, to reflect Your glory, to be a witness to Your glory, to worship You, Father, forever in a perfect state of holiness. And yet, Father, we sinned against You so quickly. And Lord, that shows our weakness and our frailty. And Lord, we're just so thankful that the fact that you did continue on with mankind, and that you didn't continue on with him to leave him in the state that he's in, Lord, but you offer the opportunity of salvation, the opportunity of restoration that is better than the original state that we were in, because it is a state that we cannot fall from. And so we are thankful for that promise in the midst of that disaster of Genesis chapter 3 of man's sin against you, that there is a promise, Father, of one that will come and will, in fact, provide salvation for us. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for your care and your concern for us. We thank you, Father, for your character that's written throughout the pages of Scripture that show your love for your people, that show the fact, Father, that there's nothing you would withhold from us that is good for us. And, Father, we thank you for that, for your character that is both revealed in Scripture as well as revealed in our own experience when we think about our lives before you. We pray that you be with this church for each and every person that is here, that your blessing might be upon them. We pray for Abby and Isaac and their marriage yesterday. We pray that you might be within their home, that you might be central in their home, that you might bless them as a couple, bless him as a husband, and bless her as a wife, Father, that they might live their lives in a godly way and in a godly fashion, to raise children, to be a testimony in the community, Father, to live a life that shows a love for you. We pray that you would grant that blessing to them. We pray also for those that are amongst us that suffer from various pains and difficulties and health issues or financial issues or concerns, Father, of other matters. We pray that you might be with each and every one of them to show yourself to them, to cause them to know that contentment is found in you and you alone. And, Lord, that that this earth is just a small portion of the time that we live to serve you, for we will live for eternity before you to serve you in a perfect state, in a perfectly incorruptible world, Father, and one where we have need of nothing, but you will provide all things, even as you do upon this earth. So we think at this time, Lord, as we take up this offering, might we realize the fact that all of these things come from you, all the things for eternity will come from you. And Father, might we be mindful of that as we are cheerful givers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the call of Isaiah. We have read this and gave an introductory message a couple weeks ago. This morning, I just want to read verses 1 through 5. Well, I have 1 through 4 in the bulletin, but I'll just read 1 through 5. This is the vision that Isaiah had of the glory of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, the King, the Lord of hosts. We come to you through Christ, for we also are a people of unclean lips, and we know that no fool can come into the presence of God. But Lord, we thank you that Christ has interceded on our behalf so that we can come into the presence of God, not with presumption, not in pride, or in self-righteousness, but we would come with humility, with a contrite heart, with a repentant heart. We would bow before you. Yes, we come with confidence because of Christ, but we also come in humility. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us as sinners. Lord, when we see the greatness of your glory, we see not only the smallness of ourselves, but the evil that is in ourselves. We ask that you would help us to see more clearly the glory of God, that we might see the greatness of our sin, that we might see the glory of Christ, and that we might cling to Christ and love Christ, for he is our only help. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that you would help us to see more clearly your glory this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just say, as human beings, there's no more important thing in all of life. There's no more central thing in all of life than to know who God is and what God is like. That is the most important thing that any human being can know. Indeed, without that, we will be confused and we will suffer a great deal of pain and heartache and trouble and vanity. We cannot know peace or joy or life apart from knowing who God is and what he is like. If there's one thing that the world is confused about, it's the nature of God. If you would go out and ask your average person on the street what they think God is like, you'll get many different answers, but none of them biblical. They are very confused about what God is like, and of course there are a few out there that actually say there is no God. Even the church, I think, is very confused about the nature of God. In fact, I'm impressed with the fact that most people really don't think, and I'm speaking in the church, most people really don't think very deeply about God. They do not think very deeply about his nature and his character. And I will say that it shows up in the life. The Bible, if it does one thing, it has revealed the nature of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God in all his perfection. In fact, it really is the most important thing revealed in the Bible. Everything else comes out of that. All of the doctrines, all of salvation, all of it flows out of the nature of God. Who God is and what he is like. And the Bible has repeatedly, continually, from beginning to end, revealed, most importantly, who God is and what he is like. Now, there are many ways in which God has given us not just statements of his character, but he's also given us many metaphors. The most important way in Scripture in which God is revealed is he is revealed as the King. He is the King. He is the King of the universe. There is nothing that exists outside of his kingdom. He is the absolute King. He is the perfect King in every way. There is no limitation to his kingship. Psalm 103:19, typical example, says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." He is the Lord. He is the King. I want you to consider just for a moment 1 Chronicles 29. There are many such statements in Scripture. We're going to see some of these in the coming weeks. But 1 Chronicles 29 is one of my favorites. This is David's prayer at the end of his life as he's kind of handing over the reins to his son Solomon. He says, well, it says in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, "So David blessed the Lord, in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And your hand is power, in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Although the word king is not used in that passage, it is describing a king. He is the king. He is the creator of all things. He is the possessor of all things. In other words, he owns everything. He is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over all that happens in the universe. He is sovereign over good. He is sovereign over evil. He is the supreme authority in the universe, and he cannot be questioned. He is above your questions. He does not answer to his creation. He is not in any way dependent upon his creation. He does not in any way owe anything to his creation. He's supreme. He is the righteous judge of the universe, before which every single human being that has ever lived on the planet will give an account. He is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. He is to be served. And he is to be loved. He's also infinitely good. He is perfect in all his ways. He is gracious and kind to everyone. Every single human being that humbles themselves before the Lord, he is overwhelmingly, I love that word, he is overwhelmingly gracious to those who bow the knee. He is overwhelmingly good to those who seek him, and he will always destroy the wicked. The wicked are those who don't seek him. The wicked are the rebellious. God is king. Now, understanding this is the secret to your eternal well-being. It's the secret to a happy life here. It is a secret. It is the secret to eternal life. It is the secret, is the key to your eternal well-being. It is to know and to understand that he is the king, and to fear him and to worship him and to bow the knee before him and to seek him and to love him and to serve him. This is life. And this is the secret to your eternal well-being. In Isaiah 6, we have a vision of the king. We have a vision of the Lord of hosts. This is one of many examples in Scripture of someone seeing the king, as we're going to see in a little bit this morning. But we have several things in this passage that are revealed to us about the king, the nature of the king of the universe. Indeed, not everything that is revealed in Scripture regarding him as the king is here in this passage. But there are many things that are revealed in this passage regarding the nature of God as king. And I'm just going to start with verse 1, and I'm not going to get through verse 1, because there are at least seven things in this first verse. At least. That's not being creative. That's just observing what's in the text. There are at least seven things in this first verse that are revealed about the king. Now, I'm going to give them to you now, this morning, but we're only going to go through the first two. The first one is that he is the eternal king. The second thing, he is the self-revealing king. The third thing, he is the sovereign king. Fourthly, he is the righteous king. Fifth, he is the heavenly king. Sixth, he is the glorious king. And seven, he is the incomprehensible king. Now, all that is just in verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So I want to consider, first of all, the fact that God is the eternal king. Now, we know this throughout the scriptures, but it is implied here in the very first phrase, or at least it is, I believe Isaiah is pointing us to this reality. When he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," in the year that King Uzziah died, that obviously is meant to tell us when the vision was received. He saw this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that was the beginning of his ministry, was in the year that King Uzziah died. And of course, Uzziah, as we saw, was generally a good king. He was a good king that kind of ended badly because he tried to enter into the holy place where only the priests could go to offer incense, and he was struck down with leprosy. In the last few years of his life, he was a leper, and he did not. His son Jotham ruled in his place. Jerome says that, I don't know if this is true, but Jerome says that the year that King Uzziah died was the same year that Romulus, the founder of Rome, was born. I don't know if that's significant, but I thought that was interesting. But that's really not the main point in the end. The end, I believe, what Isaiah is pointing out, the fact that he is creating a contrast between the temporary earthly king and the eternal heavenly king. I will tell you, all the kings in this world die. In fact, they don't really live very long. All the great men of the earth perish rather quickly. All their greatness goes down with them. They might leave a monument. That's all that's left. God is the king that never dies. God is the king who never changes. He is the unchanging God. He is the immutable, eternal king. He is the ruler forever. Psalm 93, 1 and 2 points this out. And there are many passages again like this within the, particularly in the Psalms. But Psalm 93, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord reigns," which is another way of saying he is king. In fact, you could translate it that way. The Lord is king. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength." Notice no one gave it to him. He girded himself with strength. He's omnipotent. "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." He is the everlasting king. His throne is from everlasting. He is the eternal king. And you say, "Well, I can't comprehend that." Well, no, of course we can't, because he's God and we're not. We cannot comprehend eternity. God is the king from all eternity past. And looking future, he is the king for all eternity future. That will never change. There will never be a change of regime. There will never be a change in the laws of the universe. There will never be a change in truth. There will never be a change, because God does not change and because he is the eternal king. I often, at the end of this service, one of the doxologies I quote is 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." He is the eternal king. In fact, Isaiah 57 says he dwells in eternity, which to me is a fascinating thought. I don't want to take this too far, but I'm inclined to understand it this way, that God is in all places at all times, all the time. To God, there is no past, present, or future, in the sense that he is outside of time, in the sense that he created time. That's why all things to him are certain. He is the eternal king. There will be no change. There is no vacillation. There is no uncertainty about the future. The plan is the same as it's always been. The plan is perfect. It will be accomplished. You know, this is the thing, you know, when we have a change of presidencies in our nation, of course, everything changes when we go from one rule to the next because, you know, policy changes and attitudes change and assumptions change and personnel changes and everybody, all ideas are different. It changes from one to the next. But with, listen, in regard to the universe, there is no change. The plan is the same as it's always been. It will be accomplished because he's the king. He is the eternal king. Now, I want to tell you, as a believer in Christ, as a Christian who has peace with God, that is such a comforting thought. That is one of the most blessed thoughts of all, that I am serving the king. You know, in the old days when they had kings and you were on the side of the king and you were very close to the king, that was a very dangerous place to be, because if the king died and someone else came into power, you might be one of the first ones with your head cut off. But listen, in Christ, we are at peace with God for all eternity. There is such perfect peace in knowing that we have an eternal king. There's no change of regime. We don't have to be pragmatic and think, okay, who's going to be king next? So we might want to get on his good side. There's only one king, and he's the eternal king. And this is a great, immeasurable blessing. Now, the second point, which I want to spend most of the time this morning on, is the fact that he's the self-revealing king. He is the self-revealing king. There's a lot in that little statement, or at least I would say there are a lot of questions that come up, I think, in most people's minds in that little statement, I saw the Lord. I know you're thinking, how could he get so much out of one little statement? I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, I want to emphasize the fact that the only reason Isaiah saw the Lord is because the Lord revealed himself. He is the self-revealing king. Let me put it this way. You cannot, on your own initiative or your own power, enter into the king's presence. He must reveal himself. Because he's sovereign, yes, but because he is this self-revealing king, the only way that you can know him is if he reveals himself to you. Now, I want to just observe several things in regard to that statement, I saw the Lord. First of all, I want to observe why Isaiah saw the Lord. I want to observe what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. Thirdly, I want to consider how Isaiah could see the Lord. And then also, finally, how can we see the Lord? All right, let me just start with the fact that, or why, Isaiah saw the Lord. And the answer to that, in a nutshell, is that because God revealed himself to Isaiah. That's the reason he saw the Lord. Now, I can't help but think that part of this also is meant to be expressed in, again, the reality, or the opening statement when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, the reason I say that is because if you think of the year that King Uzziah died, I mean, when I think of that, I think of the fact that he was a leper. He was under judgment. And this is the year he died. And the reason he was under judgment, and the reason he was a leper when he died, is because he tried to enter into the king's presence uninvited. To what he was doing, right? The presence of the Lord among the Jews was the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple. And Uzziah, you know, the Lord had said that only Aaron the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only the priest could go into the holy place and offer incense before the Lord. And Uzziah, because his heart was lifted up, because he was proud, decided that he wanted to do that. And he took and went in to offer incense on the altar of incense, something that only the priest was to do. And it was at that moment that he was struck with leprosy. So here was a king who tried in his pride to enter into the presence of the king, and he was struck down with leprosy. But immediately then it says, right, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Why did Isaiah see the Lord? I will tell you, because God revealed himself to Isaiah. This was not the pride of Isaiah. This was not Isaiah doing anything in order to get himself into the presence of God. This was God revealing himself to Isaiah. Listen, if there's one thing that we must learn about the true and the living God, it is this, that man cannot reach God. Man cannot reach God. Job 34:29 says, when he hides his face, who then can behold him? Whether it is done against a nation or a man only. When God hides himself, he cannot be found. There is nothing that you can do to enter God's presence by yourself. There is no ritual. There is no method. There is no series of steps that will usher you into the presence of God. Now, that's exactly how paganism thinks, by the way. If you just do X, Y, and Z, you follow these magical rituals, these magical steps, you do this, this, and this, and woof, you're in God's presence. There is no such thing. And I think of that book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. The title itself suggests paganism. You can't practice the presence of God. Now, I'll say more about this in a minute, but the only way that you as a Christian know the presence of God is by faith. You don't practice it. There's no method. There's no methodology. There's no ritual. There's no set of things that you do to get into the presence of God. I want you to observe that man on his own simply cannot find God. He cannot know God. And this is man's problem. He's in the darkness, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. A couple passages in the New Testament regarding this truth. And if you'll observe it, you'll see it in many places, but I'll just give you a couple passages. First Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote this. He said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He makes this statement that man simply cannot find God through his wisdom. He cannot find God through reason. He cannot find God through rationality. He cannot find God through his philosophies. The wisdom of men will not find God. It can't. If you want to find God, don't look among the philosophers because you won't find him. Oh, you'll find them talking about God. Plato and Aristotle, and you know, they all talk about God at some level, but they don't know God. And they cannot find God. And if they stumble upon a truth about God, it's kind of the unusual thing. But listen, God reveals himself, it says here, to those who believe, right? That's the only way that we can come to know God, as we're going to see. But look at Matthew 11, what Jesus said in Matthew 11:25. It says in Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now that's not literal infants, by the way. That's infants in the sense of the ones who are not wise in this world. The simple, the childlike is the point. When you come to Christ, There's only one way that you can come, and that's as a child. Okay, you can't come any other way. If you come with your pride, your baggage of arrogance, you will never find God. 100% of the time, He will hide His face from you. He's hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Verse 26 says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." The only way that any man can know God is if He reveals Himself to you. And He tells you who it is that He reveals Himself to. He reveals Himself to the children. That is, those who have childlike faith. Now He goes on in verse 28. This is interesting because this is right after that statement, right? He says in verse 28, this great invitation, He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Listen, if you want to put it this way, that's the message to the infants, to those who have childlike faith. You who are weary, you who are heavy with your burden of sin, come and have your burden removed. Indeed, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Because Christ bears our burden. But listen, you cannot find God on your own initiative or on your own power or by your own wisdom, by your own goodness, by your own thinking, by your own ideas. You cannot find God. So that in a nutshell, we could say that the reason Isaiah saw the Lord was because of God's grace. It was God's grace. Now, we might suggest that Isaiah himself humbled himself before the Lord. It is implied that he was at the temple, which would suggest that, perhaps. But clearly, it was the grace of God. And the second thing I want to consider under this point is what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, it's kind of interesting as you walk through this passage and you observe what it says about what he saw. He describes almost everything except the king himself. He says in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting," suggests posture. He saw somebody. It would apparently be the figure of a man sitting on a throne. So he describes the fact, he describes the king's posture, he's sitting. He describes where he's sitting, the throne. He's lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So he describes this one sitting on the throne as having a robe. So he's clothed. So he describes his clothes. And then he describes in verse 2 his attendants, seraphim, stood above him, each one having six wings and so forth and so on. He describes what they say. The seraphim say, "Holy and holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And down further in verse 8, he says he heard the voice of the Lord. But there's no description of the Lord himself in regard to his appearance. It's just the picture, he describes the posture, the seat, the robes, the attendants, the voice. But he does not describe the one he saw sitting on the throne. I rather suspect because he was indescribable. But it would appear that he saw God as in the appearance of, the figure of, a man sitting on a throne, clothed with robes. Now I want to observe the fact that there were many other men in Scripture who saw God revealed in the figure of, or as a man. I want to just consider a couple of these, or just observe them. This maybe is implied, but I rather think that Adam and Eve saw God as a man, as an appearance of a man. It says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, I rather suspect he came and approached them as a man, and as the appearance of a man. I think that's kind of implied. I won't be dogmatic about that. But I rather suspect that he did appear to them in the figure of a man. Abraham saw God as a man. In Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to him as a man who came with two other men who were apparently angelic beings that eventually those two angels went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham as a man. Jacob, the Lord appeared to him as a man in Genesis 32 when he wrestled with the Lord. He wrestled with a man. And Jacob, you remember, afterwards said, "I have seen the Lord, and I'm still living," which wasn't expected. There were Moses. I'll turn with me to a minute to Exodus 24. This is right after the giving of the old covenant. Moses went up into the mount with some others who were with him, including Aaron and two of Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire." Now again, I suggest to you, he doesn't say anything about his appearance other than the fact that he had feet. And he doesn't even describe the feet here, he just describes the pavement that was under his feet, but it is implied that it was the appearance of a man. "As clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank." So here, God appears to them as having feet and hands. They saw God in the figure of a man. Or there's Micaiah, the prophet who stood before Ahab, right before Ahab's death in battle, 1 Kings 22. And I won't go into the context of this, but verse 19, Micaiah said, he was the prophet of the Lord, he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." So again, he appears as a king sitting on his throne. And I assume he had the appearance again of a man. The Lord also appeared as a man to Ezekiel. And this is how the prophecy of Ezekiel begins. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And then he goes through that whole chapter and describes the vision that he saw, the vision of God, or really the glory of God. But then he says down in verse 26, it says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So this also, or in this case also, the Lord appeared to him in the appearance of a man, in the likeness of a man. And basically what he says here is that he was like fire. He was bright. And then, of course, there's the Apostle John, who saw the Lord on his throne in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 7 speaks of the Lord as having a hand and sitting on a throne and so forth as a man. Now, I want you to observe that the Apostle John tells us that what Isaiah saw here, and by the way, I think most would agree that in all of these cases, this is who they saw. We are told by the Apostle John that who Isaiah saw in this very occasion was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. If you turn with me to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 37, It says, but though he, meaning Christ, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Now that is from Isaiah 53. That quote is from Isaiah 53. And then in verse 39 he says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now that is from Isaiah 6. And then in verse 41 it says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The antecedent of his is Christ. Whose glory? It was Christ's glory. He saw Christ. That was Christ sitting upon the throne. He saw the pre-incarnate Son of God. And as I said, I think most would agree that this was what most of these men saw, perhaps mainly, probably all of these men saw. We can think of other examples, right? There was Daniel, or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and when they were thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar saw another one like the Son of God in their midst. And that most likely was Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing as a man. So he saw a man sitting upon a throne. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ sitting upon a throne. And that leads to the third thing, and that is the question, how Isaiah could see the Lord. And why do I ask this question? Because it says in various passages throughout the Bible that no man can see the Lord. It says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He's invisible. No one can see him. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that no one can see the Lord. No one has seen the Lord or can see the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 John 4:12, it says, no man has seen God at any time. You say, well, how is it that Isaiah could see the Lord? How is it that any of these could see the Lord? And that's not a contradiction. That's very actually pretty simple to explain. Men have seen theophanies. In other words, God has revealed himself in visible form in various ways, not just as a man, by the way. There are many times he appeared as the glory cloud in the time of the Exodus. There are many different kinds of manifestations in Scripture of how God revealed himself. We call them theophanies. Appearances of God. They are manifestations of God, but they are not ultimately the full essence of God. No one can see the full essence of God for this reason. In his essence, God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit. It's not that he is a spirit. He is spirit, meaning he is not in his essence physical. He is not in his essence anything that can be seen. But he does in fact manifest himself in such a way as to reveal his glory. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 6. Yes, he did see the Lord, but he did not see the Lord in his full essence, because the Lord in his essence is not visible. And that leads then to the last point, which is maybe the most important, and that is this. How can we see the Lord? Now, I mentioned the fact that there's no way that we can enter into God's presence on our own. We can't. There's no ritual. There's no set of steps. There's no way that we can enter into the presence of the Lord. But yet, we are able, in a sense, to see the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that we will not have a vision like Isaiah. Now, we're told that someday we will see the Lord face to face when he returns, 1 John 2 or 3. But we're not going to have a vision like Isaiah. In fact, you know, those people that say they see the Lord, I'm rather suspicious that they are being deceived. I don't doubt for a moment they're seeing something, but it's not the Lord. I rather suspect when people say they have visions of the Lord, they're involved in some kind of occultic practice of some sort, because the Lord does not appear to men like this today. The Lord has revealed himself to us through his word. And listen, we are not seeking visions of God. We're not seeking some kind of being taken into the presence of God in a throne room or some manifestation of God that is visible or that we can hear. And I promise you that if you see such things and hear such things, it is not the Lord. We cannot make such things happen on our own. But I want to be clear that God does give us clearly conditions under which he reveals himself. Not in the sense that we're going to have a vision like Isaiah. That's mysticism. But in the sense that we can know him. Now, I want to just emphasize that there's only one way that you and I can know God. There's only one way he reveals himself to us. It's one little word. It's called faith. Faith. Faith in the Word of God is the only way that you can know God. I mentioned the fact that we need to have a clear understanding of who God is and how God, what God is like. I mentioned that at the beginning. Listen, there's only one way that you can have a true understanding of the true and the living God, and that's by faith in his Word. This is where he has revealed himself. This is where he has revealed his nature, his character. Listen, if you will have a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, it is not through an experience that you're going to have. It's through the Word of God. Not just knowing what the Bible says, but believing it. See, that's what it means. I want to be clear. The Bible, let me just give you a couple things here. First of all, there's only one kind of person. I've said this many times. There's only one kind of person that God reveals himself to, and that's the humble. Now turn with me for just a minute. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 57:15. There's only one kind of person God reveals himself to. We saw that already in Matthew, in what Jesus said. But notice, in Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one," or the high and exalted one, "who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." That's who God dwells with. The only kind of person that God dwells with is the humble, the lowly, the contrite, the childlike. Say, what does it mean to be humble? I will tell you what it means to be humble. It means to be humble before his word, before his truth, before what he has revealed in his word. This is what true humility is. True humility receives the testimony of God about himself and submits to that truth. This is where you will find God. This is where you will see God. This is where you will understand God. This is where you will come to have a high and exalted understanding and view of who God is. It will only be through the Word of God. In the Word of God, you will see him. In the Word of God, you will see Christ. Listen, I think one of the great tragedies of our age is everybody's going to the Bible to solve their problems. Listen, that's not why you go to the Bible. You don't go to the Bible to solve your problems. You go to the Bible to find God. That's why you go. Listen, when you open the scriptures, you should not be saying, Lord, help me solve my problem. You should be saying, Lord, show me yourself. Open my eyes to see your glory. Open my eyes to see your greatness. Open my eyes to see your goodness, your holiness, and your wisdom. Open my eyes to show me Christ. Help me to see how I might live a life that is truly pleasing to you and honoring to you. Teach me through your word how to love you and how to obey you. That's the only person that God hears. It's the truth. Now, I will tell you, when you do that, believe me, the Lord hears. But the problem is, that's not what people want. They don't want to know God. They want a solution to their problem. And then they go away and say, oh, the Bible doesn't work. Listen, God, you can't play games with God. He's the king. He knows your heart. And will you come before him with a sincere heart in humility, seeking him and to please him and to submit to him and to walk with him? Listen, he will always be gracious. He is always kind. He is always good. He is always merciful. He is overwhelmingly patient with his people, with those who truly, with a sincere heart, draw near to him through Christ. Now, we observe the fact that you cannot come to God, obviously, apart from Christ. You cannot know God apart from Christ. We're told that through his word. And again, that's part of humbling ourselves before the word. We are to come to God, but we are to come to God through Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, as you know. We are actually commanded to draw near to God, but we can only do it through our high priest. We can't come on our own. We come through Christ. And this is part of submitting to his will. He says in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's the presence of God, that's the throne of God, by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. He is our substitute, trusting in him and him alone. By a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Listen, God has provided the means by which we can know him, the means by which we can draw near to him. It is through Christ as our sacrifice, that is the payment for our sins, the atonement for our sins, and through Christ as our high priest, that is, he is the only mediator between God and men. And we come confessing Christ. We come acknowledging. We come saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And have mercy upon me, a sinner, through the blood of Christ. For it is only by the blood of Christ that I have forgiveness. It's only by the blood of Christ that I can come to him. But listen, it doesn't stop there, because it says in verse 22, let us draw near. That's a command. We are to draw near to God, draw near to the throne of grace, to the throne of God. How? With a sincere heart. That's the rub. That's the new birth. With a sincere heart. With a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Faith is never disconnected from the Word of God, from the written Word. How do you know Christ? Through the Word of God. How do I know anything I said today? It's through the Word of God. And there must be faith. It's not enough to know these things. It's not enough to be able to explain them. You must draw near to God through Christ. You must call upon Him in sincerity. You must call upon Him in faith. You must call upon Him turning from your sin. In repentance, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Enable me to turn from my sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. You must rest the weight of your soul upon Christ. And that's how you come to God. That's how you know God. That's how you have the peace of God? That's how you have all the promises of God? I will tell you, people don't like that because it doesn't involve some kind of mystical vision of some sort. Listen, that's a deception. There's only one way to know God. It's by faith. By faith in His Word. You must draw near in faith. I love what it says in Hebrews 11:27 of Moses when it says, by faith he left Egypt. And I have to say, when it says by faith, it means he was going on the, he left on the basis of God's promise. On the basis of God's command. That's what faith does. Faith obeys, right? He says, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love that. See, as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't actually see God. This is before the burning the bush. He didn't see God. It was as if he saw God. That's how you see God, by faith. By faith in His Word, which always results in obedience and trust. Moses left Egypt not because he had a vision of God, but because he saw with faith. And that is the only way that you could see God. By faith in His Word. By trusting His Word. By obeying His Word. The Christ that's revealed in His Word. There will come a day when the Lord returns when we will see Christ. We will see Christ. We will see Him in all of His glory. In 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But until that day, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not going to have visions of God. But I will tell you that if you walk in the truth, you will know the glory of walking with God. No human being can express the joy of knowing God. And only His loved ones know what I'm talking about. No, it's not mystical experiences. It is the peace and joy of having a pure conscience before the Lord, of knowing that I belong to Him, that knowing that He's my shepherd, and that He is leading me each step of the way, that everything that happens to me, good and bad, is for my good and for His glory, knowing that I am forever safe in Christ, that there is nothing that stands between me and Christ. There is nothing that can separate me from the true and the living God for all eternity. I have peace with God. I'm not under the wrath of God. No, I'm not perfect. My wife can attest. But listen, we have the presence of God by faith in Christ. So, we want to observe that the Lord is the one who reveals Himself, and He reveals Himself to those who believe in Him, those who trust Him, those who have faith in Him. That's who God reveals Himself to. That's who God shows Himself to. Well, next week we'll continue this, and we'll consider the fact that He's sovereign, He's righteous, He's the heavenly King, the glorious King, the incomprehensible King. He is the perfect ruler of the universe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself so plainly in the Word of God. And although we confess that our understanding is very imperfect, and Lord, we confess that we so often ourselves are dull of hearing, Lord, we do not love Thee as we ought. We do not obey Thee as we should. And yet, Lord, we want to obey You, and we do want to walk with You, and we want to serve You and live for You and glorify You. We pray, Lord, that for Your sake, for Christ's sake, that You would truly purify us and make us pleasing to You. We pray that You would accomplish in us that which we cannot accomplish. Lord, we pray that You would accomplish in us purity of heart, purity of mind, that we would honor You and draw near to You, that we would submit to You in all that we do. Lord, have mercy upon us and teach us. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and does not have the confidence and the assurance of salvation, I pray earnestly today that they, in simple humility and childlike faith, would call upon the Lord, Lord, on the basis of Christ, and through Christ alone. Lord, pray that they would seek Your face and turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. And I pray that they would know the forgiveness and the peace that comes through knowing God in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, I pray earnestly that we truly would abide in Christ, that we would continue in the truth, that we would love the truth and walk in the truth, and that you might be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.